It's my honor and my privilege to lead us through a time of the Word on Sunday morning as we talk about missions today. It's hard to talk about missions and think about missions history without bringing to mind the Moravians. Some of you have been around the church for a while, maybe have heard about the Moravians. They were a Protestant group about 400 years ago in Europe, led by Count Zinzendorf. One of their most famous story goes that there was a businessman who was an atheist, and he had a small island just off the coast of Europe. And in this island, he completely owned it and the factories on it, and he had all these slaves there that were producing his whatever he sold. And this man was determined not to let any of this religion onto his island. And there was no way to get on the island except through slavery. These Moravians heard about it, and a couple of the young men, as they sought the Lord, and they knew about the glory of God and what an honor it was to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, they raised their hands and said, "We'll go. We will sell ourselves into a lifetime of slavery in order to reach the people on this island." And as they hopped on the boat to go to the island, never to see their loved ones again, their wisdom was questioned. They were told to be fools and impulsive. And as the boat was pulling away from the coast, you could hear them yell, "May the Lamb who was slain receive the rewards of his suffering." That was their worldview. That was life to them. They counted it a privilege to preach the gospel, to magnify and to glorify and to honor the name of Christ where he was not yet known. And I think their example follows the biblical example. One of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite books, from one of my favorite authors, goes like this: "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is." Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. That's our goal. That's our calling. That's what we've done for the first 20 minutes of this service. I pray as we continue to study his word, we will do it in a way that brings him worship. We're going to be in Romans chapter 15 today. That's page 949 on the Bibles in front of you. We're going to be in Romans 15, verses 14 through 29. And I think the main point is this: Paul made it his ambition to preach Christ where he is not already named, and to call other believers to participate in this goal. And we are to follow Paul's example as he follows Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And so my first point is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. This comes from verses 14 through 18. We're going to read the text as we go along. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." So a little bit of background on the church in Rome and Paul's relationship to them. Paul has actually never been to this church. Paul did not plant this church, and has not met these believers face to face yet. But he's heard good things about them. He's confident in their ability to instruct one another. And it is because of the grace of God given to him that called him to be an apostle. Paul is writing to them a letter mainly to confirm that they understand and that they are embracing the same gospel that was delivered to him. I want to just briefly pause on this idea of the grace of God given to Paul. As we think about the Great Commission, as we think about being ministers of Jesus Christ, as we think about going out to our neighborhoods and our places of work and opening up our mouths to share the gospel, or as we think about raising up missionaries and sending them to the ends of the earth, it is only because of the grace of God that we can hope for any good result. Amen? It's not our competence. It's not our skill. It's not our seminary training. It's not our knowledge. It is the grace of God. It is the call of God. And that's actually a great comfort to all of us who recognize how incompetent and feeble we can be. Paul knew that. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he said, "Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. It is the grace of God that has called him into the ministry, that sustains him into the ministry." And he says in his priestly service to God that he's going to make his offering, the offering of the Gentiles. And there's a picture here that Paul's trying to draw, is that Paul, as he serves God, he is giving his offering to God is the Gentiles. He is called and commissioned in Acts chapter 9 to preach to the Gentiles and to bring them to faith and to gather them into churches and offer them to God because God is worthy of their praise. In verses 17 and 18, Paul says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." I think a lot of us aren't really comfortable with that language. If I start off this sermon today by telling you I'm proud of my work, you might give me a patronizing look and say, "Oh, you naive young preacher." But that's what he says. I'm proud of my work for God. Another way you could translate this in the Greek is, I am therefore rejoicing in my work for God. I am glorying in my work for God. Paul's not boasting in his own prowess. He is boasting in what God has done on his behalf to call him to be a minister. And secondly, he's boasting on what God has accomplished through him. Did you see that in verse 18? It's not Paul and his efforts. It is the grace of God within him, working through him. And so let's move on to verse 19 quickly. And this is the section of the passage I want to spend the most of the time in. What has God done through Paul? Well, in verse 19, it says, "By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul probably wrote Romans in about 57 AD. He was in Corinth at the time. This is about Acts chapter 20 on his third missionary journey. Now, by this time, Paul has only preached to a very small percentage of all the people that live in this region. And of course, a much smaller percentage have actually embraced the gospel. Yet Paul is able to say that I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ in this region. Later on, he's going to say, I no longer have any work, any room for work here. Now, as you can see on the map, the dark blue is going to be the landmass. The light blue is the sea. All the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Illyricum is probably modern-day Croatia, maybe Albania, that whole area just north of Greece. Paul has fulfilled his ministry. Now, what I take that to mean, what I understand Paul to be saying, is that he has planted reproducing churches in this region. And that although there are the vast majority of the people who have yet to hear the gospel, Paul is confident that these established churches are healthy, that they're evangelistic, that they're missional, and that they will continue to reach the nearby area. To the Thessalonians, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8, in 1 Thessalonians, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." And so if you look at a map, you'll see Thessalonica is a little bit up north, but Achaia is down south where Corinthians is at. And so this church, in a very short time, had not only reached their area, but they're sending forth people. Every local church, according to Acts 1:8, our mission is Jerusalem, which is our immediate vicinity. For us, that would be Houston. Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's our calling. And Paul is confident the work established here is sufficient to reach that area, but Paul's not content. He's not done. He goes on to say in verse 20, Romans 15:20, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Paul wants to push westward. Paul wants to push forth. If you continue to read the passage in verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to where?" Paul has his sights set on Spain. Spain has no churches. They have probably no Christians. They have not heard the gospel. And Paul is desperate to get out there to reach Spain. Now, a quick tangent. On the book of Romans, many of you have read it, many of you have studied it. We could debate over what is the theme of the book of Romans. Maybe some would say the gospel. Maybe some would say salvation. Maybe justification by faith. Some would even say it's Jews and Gentiles together in one family of God. But regarding the reason why he wrote this letter, there's really not much debate at all. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome so that he can confirm that they agree on the same gospel, so that they can enter into a missiological partnership, so that they can be partners in the spread of the gospel to Spain. Because in order for Paul to get to Spain, he's going to need some help along the way. And we read that in verse 24. "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you." What does that mean? Helped on my journey there by you. It very clearly means, especially back in that culture, I need resources. I need giving. I need money. I need support. I need prayer in order to get to Spain to plant churches. The letter to the Romans is the first missionary support letter written. It's Paul's effort to make sure that the gospel is going forth, and he wants to partner with other churches in this goal. This is Paul's goal. It's his ambition. It's his passion. And I'd like to dig a little bit deeper in verse 20 into this word ambition. Ambition is an interesting term. I think in America, for the most part, we would recognize ambition to be a very positive thing. A lot of Asian cultures, ambition can be a very negative, individualistic, self-centered thing. I'm not necessarily going to engage in that debate, but I'm going to look at the Greek word of ambition, which is a compound word between two Greek words. The first word is phileo, which I think many of you know to be love. And the second word is tima, which is where we get the name Tim or Timothy from, which means honor or value or precious. We'll go with honor now just to keep it simple. And so ambition is a love of honor, a love of honor. You could translate it in a number of ways. Scholars really don't know exactly the best way to do it. Some just say it's a goal, it's an ambition. Others would say you could translate it like, I consider it an honor to preach the gospel where Christ is not already named. It's my zeal. You could say, by my love of honor, I am actuated, I am motivated to accomplish a certain goal. Anyway, in any type of way that you take it, Paul has this desire to bring honor to the name of Christ. And he knows the way to honor the one true God is by bringing all tongues, all tribes, all nations to the throne of God in order to worship them. The same word, ambition, is also used in 2 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul says, we make it our aim to please him. And so Paul's ambition is clear. I just want to reread it one more time just to let it soak in, because where we're going with this should be clear by now. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for our church? I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Paul felt like this was the greatest honor that could be bestowed on him. It was not a burden. It was not a task. It wasn't a side project. The King of the universe has called Paul to be his ambassador, and he has given Paul grace to declare this fabulous news to the ends of the earth. Paul was motivated. Can you imagine if an earthly king, let's say back then an earthly king, commissioned you, his messenger, to go forth into the countryside and to declare that everyone's debts were forgiven? What great news. Can you imagine owing a huge debt all of a sudden to hear your debts have been forgiven by the king? I would love to be a messenger to bring that news. Now, I'm not trying to get into modern day politics, so I know what y'all are thinking. Let's just get away from that for a minute. Paul considered it an honor to proclaim Christ where he was not already named. Now, how does Paul's ambition fit with Christ's ambition? So I want to go to number three. How does it fit with Christ's ambition? Well, in Luke 19:10, it's pretty clear. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost, right? In Matthew 24:14, Christ said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come." And of course, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples," where? "Of all nations, of all people groups." And so this is not just some unique passion that Paul had developed, which has no relationship to us. Paul was clearly following the example of Christ. And of course, Christ was clearly following his Father. Christ was clearly following God's ambition, which is stated throughout the entire Bible. If you start with Genesis 1, it declares that he is the one true creator God, that all things were created by him and for him. And when the creation rebelled, God pursued us. He pursued it through Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So at the very beginning of our Bibles, God makes it clear that he's on a mission to seek and to save the lost, all the families of the earth. And from this point forward in Genesis 12, all the way through the Bible, the entirety of the Bible is the unfolding of God's plan to do that very thing, of God's goal, of his ambition, of his declaration. And of course, we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and we get this beautiful glimpse into the throne room of heaven, and we see elders from every tribe sing to the Lamb, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is the message of the Bible. Christopher Wright wrote a great book called The Mission of God. It's a little bit long and it's a little bit academic, but let me give you the best quote, which is the very first quote, very first line of the book. He said, "Mission is what the Bible's all about. We could as meaningfully talk of the missional basis of the Bible as we could talk about the biblical basis of mission." Why does he say that? Well, just think about the fact that this Bible exists. What does that tell you? That although God is invisible, God has a heart to reach out to us. God has a heart to communicate to us. God wants us to know how grand and awesome and glorious he is, and therefore he inspired his word through prophets through Jesus, and it has come to us this day, and it continues to make its way around the world. This Bible, this word is proof that God is a missional God. He's on a mission to proclaim Christ where he has not yet been named. And so, how should Paul's mission, how should Paul's ambition, how should Christ's ambition, how should God's ambition, how should it impact us? Well, obviously, it should be our ambition. For those of us who have surrendered our lives to God through Christ, those of us who follow Jesus, it's simple. This is why we exist. This is what we live for. We love Christ and therefore have the honor to proclaim his good news to every corner of this earth. And we need to steward our time, our treasure, our talents to see the nations come to be his disciples and to worship him. This is the essence of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? This is the essence of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory and the honor of God. So that should be our ambition. Now, the tricky question. It's not really tricky. It's a convicting question. How does that compare with our actual ambitions? What are your ambitions? This is a time to do a little bit of introspection. What are you passionate about? What are you zealous for? And where did these passions come from? To what degree did they come from Jesus or the Word of God? Or to what degree do they come from, say, your parents, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your culture? And do you feel a tension between these two at all? And what if someone had the ambition to be, say, an engineer? Would that be wrong? I don't think so. I don't think I would call that unbiblical at all. It's not something that needs to be repented of, but we need to think a little bit more carefully about this. First and foremost, there are negative or sinful ambitions that people can have in life. I think many of us have been walking with Christ long enough to know that the ambition for sinful pleasure is to be rejected, and it's actually quite harmful to us, destructive to our relationship with God. For maybe sex outside of the marriage covenant, that's what we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6, and 7. Drunkenness, drug use, materialism, you name it. I think for most of us, these are not our stated ambitions in life. If they are, Christ today is inviting you to a lifestyle to follow him. If they are, today Christ is inviting you to repent, to turn away from this world's way of living, and to enjoy real life, real, lasting, eternal soul satisfaction to be found in him. He's inviting you to turn away from empty, temporary pleasures and to embrace him. But what about other ambitions? Say, just being successful at work, maybe getting promotions, having a godly marriage, having godly kids, providing well for your family, enjoying your life, vacations, free time, hobbies, maybe living in a peaceful neighborhood with no crime or low crime. How about receiving affirmation from those closest to you, where you retire comfortably around 60 or 65 and have really good health until at least 80? I think for many of us, we secretly have these hopes and these ambitions. Is this wrong? I would say no, but we have to be careful. We have to be very careful, because is this our greatest ambition? I think that's the question today. What's Paul's greatest ambition? What's Christ's greatest ambition? And what should be our greatest ambition? What should all of our ambitions actually flow into? To please God, to honor him, to glorify him, and to take his gospel to Houston, to Texas, to America, to the ends of the earth. That biblically has to be our greatest ambition. There's no other. There's no other. To call yourself a Christ follower, that has to be your greatest ambition, to glorify him, to long to please him in everything that you do. You place anything above that, and it's idolatry. And if these secondary ambitions exist in your life and they're taking the place, they're taking first place, it's time to put them on the altar. We could go back to Romans 12, 1. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices, right? Surrender. Surrender it all to him. Now, I'm trying to carefully navigate this because the desire for safety and comfort and even providing for your family is not inherently wrong. I'm glad there are parents here that actually want to protect their kids and not just throw them to the wolves. But I think Jesus sets such a beautiful example for us in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He can see what's about to happen. He knows that he's about to die an excruciating, humiliating death. And how does he pray? Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus has a desire for comfort. He has a desire for avoiding suffering. There's nothing evil about that. That's acceptable. But is it his greatest ambition? That's my point. And that's my challenge. And you know it's not, because what did he follow it up with? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's where we live. Jesus, you could ask those same questions to him. How successful was he at work? How many churches did he plant? How many followers did he really have when he died on a cross? Did he have a godly marriage, kids? Did he receive affirmation and respect from everyone all around him? Did he retire comfortably around 65? None of it. When you chose to follow Jesus, you do realize who you picked, right? Jesus understands our hearts. He understands our ambitions. He understands our desires. And he's calling us away from some sort of self-idolization. And he's calling us to be like Paul, to be like himself, where he puts the kingdom of God first. And he says, my ambition is to proclaim the gospel. It's to please God and to send his gospel out to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul goes on to say in Romans 15, 20, he wants to preach the gospel. It's ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. So what exactly does this mean? Well, before, we mentioned that Paul wanted to plant churches where there was no gospel witness. If you think in terms of a pond, and maybe there's a large pond out there and it's a still day and there's no wind and you take a rock and you throw it into the middle of the pond, you're going to see these ripple effects going out. And I think that's how Paul thought about it, is that he wanted to plant churches all throughout the Mediterranean, all throughout the world, really. And that these churches, as they lived and followed Christ, that they would be proclaiming the gospel and their ripple effects would be going out all around them. Paul's effort to preach Christ where he has not been named, missiologists would call these places, these virgin territories where the church has not been planted and where Christians for the most part do not exist, they call them UPGs and UUPGs. Don't know if you're familiar with these terms, and so put them up here on the board. What's a UPG? It's an unreached people group. And most missiologists consider 2% of the population becoming Christ followers as the tipping point at which the group is generally considered reached with the gospel. Now, where does the 2% come from? It comes from Hezekiah chapter 1. I'm joking, there's no book of Hezekiah, right? This is just a stab in the dark. This is missiologists putting their sanctified wisdom together, saying if you've got 100 people and only two are Christians, two or less are Christians, it's going to be really hard for them to make an impact upon this people. And so they typically would call that an unreached people group. And as of today, if you go to joshuaproject.net, which I think is a very reliable missiological website, still probably 40% of the people groups in the world are unreached. They are at 2% or less. And so it makes sense to follow the heart of Paul and to steward our resources and to steward our people and send them to the most unreached. But even more heartbreaking than a UPG is a UUPG. What's that? Essentially, it's an unreached people group, but one that is not engaged. So in other words, there might be an unreached people group in the middle of China, but if there's a group of missionaries there or a few churches that have a strategy and a plan to raise up leaders and to plant new churches, they've got a strategy. They're engaged is what we would call it. But there are still tons and tons of cities and places on this earth. Not only are they unreached, but there's nobody there trying to do anything. Now, why would this be so important to missiologists or to Paul or hopefully us? And I think the question that's begged to be asked at this point is, what happens to those people who don't hear the gospel? What is the fate of those who have not heard? If you have your Bibles, turn over just a few pages to Romans chapter 10. That'd be page 946. We're going to read chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they here without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." What did Paul believe? How do people get saved? How do they receive the gospel? How do they get forgiven of their sins, to receive the righteousness of God, and to come into fellowship and relationship with their Heavenly Father? Well, the first step, if we work backwards, is that a preacher is sent. Think in terms of a missionary. The preacher is sent, and what's he going to do when he gets there? He's going to preach. And hopefully, as he preaches, there's people out there to hear. And as they hear, the hope and the prayer is that they will believe. Now, interesting, belief is not the end of the story. And after they believe, then they are to call on the name of the Lord. And the promise is that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So without the sending, without the preaching, without the hearing, without the believing, without the calling, can there be salvation? I think the clear answer from this text is no. What do those people know about God? Well, if you go back to Romans 1, it actually says they know quite a bit about God and they don't like it. And they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, although this is a little bit of a heavy and a weighty topic, it's an important one as we think about our calling and our mission and our ambition. We are to raise up through prayer, through giving, through training, through equipping. We are to raise up preachers who will go forth to the ends of the earth, especially to these UPGs and these UUPGs. And we are to send forth preachers so that people there will hear the gospel and come to faith in Christ. This is why Paul felt such an urgency to get the gospel to the unreached, as should we. I still remember this like it was yesterday. I have in my notes here, it was 1996, which seems like a long time ago. I had just graduated from college with an engineering degree, and I wasn't sure about what God wanted me to do. I'd kind of interviewed with a few companies, but none of them liked me. So there was a group up in Colorado called EMI, Engineering Ministries International. And what they did is they partnered with missionaries around the world, and they would put together a design team of engineers and architects, and they're still in existence, by the way, and these professionals would fly overseas to meet with the missionary and to scout out the land and all the building materials there, and the missionary would say, I have a vision, I have a plan to have a hospital, or I have a plan for a Bible school, or whatever. And this design team would put together the design plans and then hand it to the missionary, who would then hire local contractors to build it and to put it together. So our particular project was a couple of different places in Indonesia. And of course, I had opportunities to do some surveying and to check out building materials and to learn from these engineers and these architects, and it was a really great trip. But my favorite thing about the whole trip was worshiping with the locals. I still remember there were like six of us on this engineering team. And the guy sitting next to me was actually from more of a liturgical church where he was used to about a 15-minute sermon every week. And this guy's up there preaching in Indonesian, so we don't understand a word. He preached for 2 hours. And at the end of 2 hours, amen! They were glued to him. No one was falling out of windows dead either. They were glued to the sermon. At the end of 2 hours, he steps down from the stage and starts saying a few things. And I lean over to the missionary. I said, what's he saying now? He said, he's saying that the sermon's over and the service is about to be dismissed. I said, great, got it. Well, this guy sitting to my other side, who was used to 15-minute sermons, said, what's he saying? I said, he said, this is the halfway point of the sermon. And this guy almost stood up and walked out. But I thought to myself, this land, this area, this church was brand new. And the gospel was brand new to this area. 30, 40 years ago, this was just a field. Nobody was gathering. No one was singing. No one was praying. No one was giving. And the people were lost in darkness. What happened? And the answer is they saw beautiful feet. They saw beautiful feet. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And I thought, this is why I exist. This is why I'm on this earth. To some way, shape, or form, bring this glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. As Piper said, missions exist. Why? Because worship doesn't. Now, before we leave this section on ambition, I want to just quickly raise the issue of how this superseding, overarching ambition should impact our parenting and the ambition that we have for our kids. I suspect that many of the parents in this room would not be terribly excited if their teenager came to them tomorrow and said, I've been called to reach the North Koreans. I want to move to the most dangerous place in the Middle East and minister to terrorists. What about risk? What about safety? What about your responsibility as a parent here? And I do think those are important considerations, but I want to offer up these 5 points. Number one, as a Christian parent, if your heart is to see your kids come to faith, the most important thing you can do is to live in a way that's consistent with the Bible. To allow your life and your decisions and your ambitions and your motivations and your time and your treasure and your talent to be consistent with pleasing God and seeing His gospel go to the ends of the earth. And so, make that your ambition. Let your kids see that. Let them see the way the Bible is informing the way you think about God's plan for this world. I think number three is Philippians 1:21. Paul said, to live is Christ, and to die is what? It's gain. Do we believe that? Or is dying gain when we get to 80 or 85? It's true. It's true for me. It's true for my kids. And I think one of the biggest dangers is that our kids could grow up hearing the Bible in seeing all of the risk and seeing all of the loss in the Bible, and yet seeing their parents live in an opposite way. Think about Esther. Esther told Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and then I will go to the king, even though it's against the law." And you remember what she said next? "If I perish, I perish." John Piper says, "Oh, how I love Esther. There are so many people like this in the Bible, and so few today." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what a testimony they have. We know our God can deliver us, and we know his will is that we will not bow down to your statue, but we do not know if he will rescue us from this fire. That's okay. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts 21, where Agabus, the prophet, predicts he's going to go to Jerusalem and be bound and suffer, to which Paul responds what? "I'm willing not only to suffer, but to die." Now, that's all pretty intense. I want to comfort you a little bit and just back off the ledge a little bit. As we think about shepherding our kids and teaching our kids and helping them have the ambition that Paul had, that Christ has, mission agencies are actually very informed when it comes to risk. It's not nearly as dangerous as it might seem. The tragic martyrdom stories are just not all that prevalent. They do happen, but it's not an everyday thing. Most mission agencies believe that their workers, their missionaries, are their number one resource and have no problem pulling them out of harm's way when it's required, when it's wise. Almost like Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he's lowered down the wall in the basket. And so, don't be shy about sharing with your kids. Our ambition as Christians is to honor God by seeing his gospel go to the ends of the earth, every tongue, tribe, and nation. And you and I both need to be willing to go. Now, I think some of you are saying, "Awesome, that's great, Brad, but I'm 60, I'm retired, like my ship has sailed." Has it? Has it really? Amy and I knew this retired couple in China. And the Chinese students over there, they taught on a college campus. And the Chinese students over there all called them grandma and grandpa. And after about 5 to 10 years of ministry, they estimated they had about 200 spiritual kids. They would just do these seeker Bible studies year after year after year. What a wonderful way to spend their retirement. Preparing to meet Lord Jesus and say, "Here's my offering, the Gentiles, the Chinese college students, this people group." The third point in verses 25 through 29 of Romans 15. Paul is planning to take his offering, the money that he has gathered from different places, and bring it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I just thought that's a fitting way to kind of tie into the prayer for the persecuted church. What we see here is that Paul knew that these saints in Jerusalem were being persecuted. Many of them were losing their jobs. Some were being imprisoned. Some were dying. And so Paul wanted to collect money from the less persecuted areas and encourage and support the Jerusalem saints with that money. What a great precedent and example for us. Well, coming to a close and conclusion, the main point today is that we are to follow Paul's example as he followed Christ's. He made it ambition to preach Christ where he was not already named. What does this mean for C3? I think in the community group study guide or the questions and answers, one of the questions is, what does that mean for Houston? Do we consider Houston reached and therefore we ignore it? The answer is, not at all, but you have to go to community group to get the full answer. We absolutely support more church planting here in Houston. We have a desire to do that. But I think as we conclude here, I want you to do some introspection, especially as you prepare for communion, and just figure out, is your life on the altar? Have you surrendered everything to God? Have you surrendered your kids to God? And are you willing to submit to His will no matter what that means for you? What role has God played, has God called you to play in His great commission? And I've got 5 points here. Learning, praying, giving, going, and today. I think one of the first steps when it comes to the Great Commission is just learning the different ways that we can be involved. We've got 12 organizations out there in the foyer, and many of them are involved in some way, shape, or form of reaching the lost. C3 partners with them all. And so go and get to know them a little bit, maybe even invite them out to lunch if you don't have lunch plans. Or if you don't have lunch plans, we also have the Nomads that's going to be in the gathering hall at 12:30. We've already got boxed lunches purchased for you. Just come by and learn a little bit about this ministry that we've been supporting as a church for a while. You can also learn through websites, through books, through apps, or from missionary biographies. If you're a father and you struggle to know what to do during family devotions, get a good missionary biography and read it to your kids. They will love it. They'll probably prefer it to your exposition of Romans 15, probably. So at the C3 table out in the foyer, we've got a resource sheet of some of our favorite resources to help you learn about missions. Of course, praying. There's an app called Praying for the Unreached every day. I think it's from the Joshua Project. It's free. It's a fabulous way to pray for the unreached every day. Operation World by Patrick Johnstone is a tremendous resource. There's others. Giving. Our church gives away $200,000 every year to different ministry organizations, different mission organizations. A good chunk of that is going to the unreached. You can also support individual missionaries. Of course, we sent the birds to Finland, which we had the joy of seeing them last week. We sent the Rohanas to the Middle East, and we'll get to see a video from them in just a little bit. And we're actually going to do a special missions offering for them today. As they're living in the midst of just fear and anxiety with war breaking out in the Middle East, to this point they have felt led to stay. Even though 30 to 40% of their church has left, they still feel called to stay. We are working closely with them to help them make wise decisions. But they feel called to stay and to minister to the people. And they are purchasing tracts and other necessary items to try to bless their neighborhood. Their church just moved to a new area, and this is a great way just to get to know their neighbors and to let them know there's a church right here that cares for you in a really challenging time. And then going. Short-term trips is one option. As a church, we're starting to plan more of these. If you're interested in information about future short-term mission trips, go to the C3 table. I think it's by the Connect area out there. And you can put your name or information down, and we'll send you information when we have more info on short-term mission trips. And of course, there's so many other ways to go to the mission field. Some of you have worked with oil companies in the Middle East and sought to share your faith in that way. You don't need a seminary degree to be a missionary. Did you know that? I think one of the best missionaries I met was a project manager. No seminary degree. His theology wasn't great, but man, could he get things done. And seminary nerds like me need guys like that. So the mission field needs just a wide variety of different disciplines in order to accomplish God's plan. And then today, like I mentioned, we've got the lunch with Nomads after in the gathering hall. We asked you to register. Some of you did. If you didn't register and you still want to come, I bet we have food for you. And if we don't, we'll just chop those sandwiches in half and make it work, or somebody will pray and hopefully multiply the loaves. So let's think about communion. The challenge, obviously, is for you to have a heart for the nations like God has a heart for the nations. And I think that's our challenge today. Are you surrendered to God? Is your faith in God such that you're willing to say, God, wherever, whatever, I'm your servant. As David preached a couple weeks ago, You have bought me with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I am no longer my own. I belong to you. My kids belong to you. Have your way with me. That's the heart that I want you to take to communion. If there's any type of sin, any type of rebellion in your heart against God, I want you to acknowledge it. I want you to confess it before you come and take the wine and dip it into the cup. And if you're here today and you're not a believer yet, you're not a follower of Christ, this is a pretty rough sermon for you to hear. And it may in some ways feel hard, but let me share with you, it's joy. God's glory and our joy are not mutually exclusive. They are conjoined. And my hope for you is that God would grant you faith to see that following yourself in your own ways always leads to death. But surrendering yourself to Him and following Christ in all ways leads to life, everything that you're ultimately hoping for. So if you're not a believer, we ask you to stay put. Don't come up and take the bread or the cup. Instead, talk to a leader, talk to one of us later about what faith in Christ really looks like. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left the glories of heaven to come here to serve us, to love us, to die for us. And we ask you, God, for the faith, the confidence, the strength to follow you, to die to self, and to realize that whatever we give up here on earth, we will receive 100-fold in the life to come. You are a generous God. You are a great God. You are a wise God. And our ambition this morning is to please you no matter what. Our ambition this morning is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth so that you can receive the honor and the glory that is due your name. May the Lamb who was slain receive the rewards of his suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.